Well, if you could please open to Galatians chapter 4, we will be continuing in our series in Galatians this morning on the authentic gospel. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there's a cheat sheet in the front of your Bible, which will tell you where the book of Galatians is. It's almost all the way to the back. We're going to be reading verses 21 through 31 this morning. As you turn there, if anyone's ever seen the show Mythbusters, somewhat familiar with that show, it's basically the show is what it sounds like. It's a group of people who go around and try to either prove or disprove various cultural myths that exist. So, for example, they recently tested out the five-second rule. Is this true? And I'm a messy eater, so this was really important for me. I wanted to watch this episode to see, and much to my chagrin, apparently the five-second rule is a myth. All it takes is about a millisecond for bacteria to form on food. And so I'm thinking, man, that's probably why I have Crohn's disease, because I was just eating food off the ground all the time growing up. So I'm actually on a roll a little bit with getting myths busted. When I was 5 years old, my grandmother told me that my grandfather was descendant of the great pirate Sir Francis Drake. Some of you have probably even heard me tell this story with a lot of pride. And so the story goes that when Sir Francis Drake defeated the Spanish Armada, Queen Elizabeth gave him land title in London. But over the years, the government kind of took the land and they never really fully compensated the rightful owners for it. And so apparently a court case was won back in the 1950s where someone from my family sued the government. And won a court case saying that if the living heir of Sir Francis Drake lived in London, that they'd be entitled to £100,000 per year, which is roughly, you know, quarter million dollars. So my cousin is currently the rightful heir after my government grandfather passes away, but I'm second in line. So for the past 20 years, I've kind of been living with this hope that I would be able to live in London one day for $250,000. And I mean, London, you know, England needs pastors. They need churches over there. I love the history. I don't think I'd mind relocating. That would be great. So, but you don't have to worry. I'm not going to be abandoning this church before it even starts. Because apparently, this is a myth. This is a myth. You know, it was a scam that was going on. Kind of how, you know, now we get, you know, you get those emails from the princes in India that like want something. Well, this is like the 1950s version of that. And so I wasn't heir to anything great. I was just, all I have in my lineage is people who are pretty gullible and believing things. So my retirement plan went up in smoke. See, I thought I had something really cool. I thought I had, I knew something about my historical roots, but my myth got busted. And as we come to our text this morning in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, Paul is going to bust the false teacher's myth that they've been trying to sell the Galatians. See, like my misguided belief in my historic roots of my pirate heritage, so too the false teachers had led the Galatians astray about their roots of their heritage. See, the false teachers had told the Galatians that in order to be a true child of Abraham, a true member of God's people, you had to observe Jewish law, which is described in the covenant or contract that God made with Moses. They said that's the true historical roots of what it means to be part of God's people. And Paul's been arguing for the past four chapters, every which way that he can think of, against this. And in these final 10 verses, he's about to give his final argument. The remaining chapters in Galatians, chapters 5 and 6, are really about all that how we are to apply all that Paul is arguing for. So we're about to, next week, going to experience a change. But in this week, he gives one last final argument. He takes the false teachers to the woodshed one more time for how they had gotten the message of the Bible all wrong. See, Paul shows them where their authentic roots really came from, where their authentic roots really came from. And so I've entitled this morning's message, Authentic Roots, authentic roots. Let us read Galatians chapter 21 down through verse 41, 31. These are the words of our Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Bring forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray again that God will bless now the reading and preaching of His Word. God, I pray that You would come and that You would continue to be faithful to us by making Your Word come alive to us, God. We need Your Word to speak to us this morning. God, we need to hear from You. Our lives, when You speak, our lives are changed. And Lord, we want our lives to continue to be changed for the glory of Jesus. And so would You speak to us this morning? Would You please, Lord God, as we come to Your Word, would You use my words to make Your words even more clear, so that way we might hear Your words to us, Lord God, and we might glorify You more as a result of it, God. Would You use this morning to make Jesus look again even more awesome in our lives, and may our lives never be the same because of it. And Lord, we pray the same thing for every gospel-believing church that is gathering throughout this country and throughout this world this morning. Would You be with the preaching of Your word, Lord God? Would You continue to build Your church for the glory of Jesus' name? We pray this particularly for churches here in the city that we love. Lord God, we pray that You would continue to make Yourself famous in Philadelphia. And particularly want to pray this morning for Northeast Community Church up in Mayfair. Lord God, thank You for Pastor Vinny there and the relationship that he and I have been able to develop, Lord. And I pray that as he gathers and he preaches, Lord, in the Northeast, that You would be with him and the preaching of that word, and that You would grow and that You would bless that church. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. So in order to remind the Galatians of their authentic roots, Paul recounts the historical story of really the founding of the nation of Israel. He says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And in this verse, Paul is using the word law in two different ways. One, it's a reference to the Jewish law that the Galatians were trying to be under. So he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. The Galatians were desiring to be under the Jewish law. That's what the false teachers had been telling them to do. But then he goes on to say, do you not listen to the law? And this reference to the law is a reference to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament that record the founding of the nation of Israel. And so what Paul is saying here is that as the Galatians are trying to live under the Jewish law, what they don't understand is they know nothing about the true Jewish history. The true Jewish history. They need to listen. They need to listen to history. This word listen here means to fully comprehend, to fully realize. It implies a knowledge that's meant to shape how we think and how we act. And so in this simple verse, Paul's actually teaching us something pretty profound about how we are to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not just history that's recorded as a kind of interesting, by-the-way type facts. It's not just here for those of us who like history to kind of scratch an itch of learning about ancient times. It's different than reading other histories of ancient historians like Herodotus or Tacitus or Josephus. No, God directed the recording of this history. This history has been divinely inspired and preserved for us. As Paul will argue in his letter to Timothy, all Scripture, even these historical books, have been inspired by God and are therefore meant to be authoritative and transformative in a Christian's life. These are God's words, and so they must be listened to. We can't impose our own meaning upon it. We must allow these words to impose their meaning upon us. So in this, he says, do not listen to the law, and then he walks them through really a three-step argument to what the law, to what this history, this divinely inspired history teaches. He tells a story, then he gives the interpretation of it, and then he gives an application of it. So he tells a story in verses 21 through 23, then he goes in verses 24 through 27, he's going to give the interpretation of it, and then finally he's going to end by applying it in verses 28 through 31. So let's look at the story. Let's look at the story. Paul starts by reminding the Galatians of the historic account of two different mothers who gave birth to two different sons. The full story, if you want to look at this on your own time, can be found in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapters 16 through 21. So let me summarize just to set the context. In Genesis 12, God promised to Abraham to make him into a great nation. His nation, a nation of God's people. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham that his descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. He then makes a covenant with Abraham, a covenant that carried with it the penalty of death if it was broken. And God is the only one who walks through that covenant, saying that he is the one upon whom this promise is. He's the one who will take responsibility for the full covenant. Abraham believes God's promise. He has faith in the Lord, and it says that it was credited to him as righteousness. But then, what is most likely about 10 years go by. About 10 years go by, and Abraham and his wife are still unable to produce an heir. 10 years go by of waiting for this great promise from God, from that night when God took him out and showed him the stars. 10 years have gone by, and that night has probably started to fade in Abraham's memory. 10 years is a long time to wait. I remember just how long it felt for me. We waited 8 months to sell our house to move into the city, and just it felt like an eternity. I can't imagine what 10 years must have felt like, waiting and waiting and waiting. And not just waiting, but the reality is, Abraham and Sarah weren't getting any younger. Okay, Sarah's biological clock had definitely at this point ticked its last tock. And that's when the story that Paul writes about here occurs in Genesis chapter 16, where it's recorded that it says this, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, 'Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it might be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." That should be an ominous lesson. He listened to the voice of Sarai, not listening to the voice of the Lord. And then it says, "So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife." So it had been 10 long years, and the promise of God to produce an heir through Abraham had yet to come true. And so after 10 years of trying, Sarah comes to the conclusion that the problem must be that the Lord doesn't want her to be the one to give Abraham a son. They had thought God had wanted them to have a child together, but after 10 years of no miracle happening, their thinking changed to, well, maybe what God meant was he helps those who help themselves. And so maybe we should change the plan a little bit. God kind of needs a push here in the right direction, because all we're doing is waiting. See, they questioned God's purposes because it wasn't happening in their timing. How often can we question God's purposes because what we perceive to be a delay in what we think is the right timing? Abraham and Sarah, they falsely interpreted waiting for God's promise to come to pass as meaning that they needed to help God bring his promises to pass. So Hagar's offered up as a surrogate mother. She and Abraham are able to conceive, and they have a son together. This is the son that Paul describes in verse 23 as a son born according to the flesh. The flesh meaning here that this is a son that came about through natural means. And at this point, Abraham thought that he had all things taken care of. However, God had other plans. And so if you keep your finger in Genesis, in Galatians chapter 4, if you could turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, I want to read this section together because it's a little bit longer. So I think it might be helpful for you to see it. So just listen to me. In Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, God speaks to Abraham again in verses 15 through 21. So Genesis 17, starting in verse 15, God says to Abraham, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I blessed him, and he will and will make him fruitful and will multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. God was going to bless Ishmael, the son of Hagar and Abraham, and make him into a great nation. But his covenant, his promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to make Abraham into a people for himself who would dwell in God's land and enjoy the good rule of God and a relationship with God forever, that covenant promise was going to come through Sarah's son, through Isaac. And Abraham didn't believe it. You know, he had already conceived an heir. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He didn't want to go back. You know, it had been 10 years they'd waited for Ishmael, and then Ishmael at this point was probably about 13 years old. He's, God, I want to go 25 years back in history. We're already ready. This train's already out of the station. You know, you wonder somewhere if there's a little bit of a pride in that statement. God, I've already been able to do this. We're already on the road to your promise coming to pass. Look what I've been able to accomplish myself. Having a child with my wife who at this point is 90 years old? I mean, he's laughing about it. I wonder if some of that was even maybe a nervous laugh. You know, I think maybe it wasn't part of Abraham potentially just scared that he was being set up for failure. How could a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman conceive an heir? But God was not setting Abraham up for failure. What he was setting him up for was a dazzling display of his power to keep his promises. You see, there was a natural explanation for the birth of Ishmael. God wanted there to only be a supernatural explanation for the birth of Isaac. So one son was born according to the flesh naturally. The other son was born for one reason and one reason only, that God keeps his promises. It's a supernatural birth. Why is God setting things up this way? See, there's something about his power to keep his promises that he wanted Abraham to get. There's something that right here at the founding of the nation of Israel that he wanted Israel to have as part of their lineage, as their heritage, something they could recall and remember. Something about this for us as we think about our authentic roots that start here in the Old Testament. Something about us that God wants us to know as well. And so that takes us to point number two, the interpretation. The interpretation. Paul doesn't just tell a story. He then interprets it for us. He says in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. Now I just want to pause here real quick and build a couple fences around this, because this statement's been used to do a lot of really bad things with the Bible. And so we need to understand what Paul's saying here. Paul's about to argue that this historical story of Sarah and Hagar and their two sons had a deeper meaning than just what was going on between the two of them. He's not saying that the history didn't exist and these things didn't really happen. No, they did. There was a real literal meaning and real things that was happening in real time with this. But that literal meaning, there was also another underlining meaning underneath it that was meant to illustrate. So an allegory is a story that has two different meanings. One meaning on kind of a literal level, and that could be true or, you know, could be not. Sometimes allegories are made up. But then they also have a deeper meaning that they're meant to illustrate. That's an allegory. Now, we have to be extremely careful when we think about interpreting the history that we see in the Old Testament as an allegory. So a lot of people have done a lot of really wacky things in going back. And you've got David and 12 stones, and that means there are 12 steps to these 12 things that you need to defeat the Goliath in your life. And it gets really bizarre. And actually, where that comes from, if you read the church, early church fathers, they were infamous for this. And this is where they're really, in some ways, unhelpful. This is why we can't look to church history and how to interpret the Bible. We have to look to the Bible and how to interpret the Bible. So as we think about interpreting the Old Testament as allegory, here's the guide rail that we need to have and we need to understand. Only the authority of God's Word can tell us how to interpret God's Word. And so we cannot go back into the Old Testament and just read allegory wherever we want to read allegory haphazardly. God has not given us that license. God gave Paul that license as he was divinely inspiring him right here. So we can go back and read this story. We do not have the license to go back and read any story however we want and make up whatever allegorical meaning we think might serve our purposes for the moment. So can we agree on those guide rails? All right. So here, Paul, God does tell us how we are meant to go back and to see the deeper meaning of what was going on. Each woman in this historical event represents one of the two major covenants that God made with Israel. So Hagar represents the covenant given at Mount Sinai. This was the covenant given to Moses. As Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, they parted through went through the Red Sea, and then they came to Mount Sinai, which at that point was most likely on the peninsula between Egypt and what is now, I don't know anything about geography, I think now like modern-day Saudi Arabia or something like that. So they came. This is God. Moses then went up on Mount Sinai and received there the covenant law, the law that was meant to govern how God's people were to relate to God. So how is Hagar like this covenant that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai? I think in two ways. First, she bore a son according to the flesh. See, Abraham did not trust God to do the impossible, but relied instead on his own ability. So Hagar and her son Ishmael were products of self-reliance. And that's what the law is all about. The law provides an opportunity for us to try to make ourselves right with God through our own ability. The law says, do these things, keep these laws, and you'll be blessed by God. Fail to do them, and you will be cursed. And this isn't just about the Jewish law. Now we're talking about just religion and all in general, aren't we? At the heart of all religion is this idea of, if it's going to be, it's up to me. You know, religion is really just about trying to control behavior by making us believe that we got to keep these rules and we got to do these things in order to make ourselves right with God. Religion is all about being self-reliant, trying to be good enough in however that religion might define good, but trying to be good enough in order to get to God. Which takes us to the second way that the law is like Hagar. See, just as Hagar was a slave, so too the law or religion only makes slaves. trying to relate to God through relying on our own abilities to be good people is enslaving because we are never good enough. God's law demands perfection. We like to think that God judges in shades of gray, but the reality is he says he only sees in black and white. No one is able to perfectly keep God's law, and so everyone is a slave to God's law, never released from its demands and its threats. And this is what Paul says that the Jews in his day were. He says in verse 25, their slavery, present Jerusalem, is in slavery with her children. See, Paul saw his fellow Jews who were slavishly trying to keep the law, including these false teachers who had come to Galatians. He saw them as slaves, just like Hagar. Slaves and constantly being driven by the laws their slave master to perform. Never free from the law's demands because they were never able to perfectly keep the law. Those that live by the law, Paul's point is very clear, are slaves just like Hagar. Because the law or religion was never meant to be a basis for our relationship with God. Right? We saw this a couple weeks ago when we saw what Paul said the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was to wake the Israelites up and to wake us up that we can't be self-reliant. The law was given to make us so tired of trying to be good enough that when Jesus came, we would be so grateful for him that we would just run into his arms. That's why the law was given. Religion can't save us. Only Jesus can. Which is why religion is not the lineage of the Galatians. That this is not their authentic roots. Paul reminds them of this in verse 26 when he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." See, Paul draws a distinction here between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. For Paul, this word above is always a reference to heaven. So in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, that not on things that are on the earth." The author of Hebrews makes this even more clear, this distinction between earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem, as he says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And so here, just as a side note, we're learning another way that we are meant to read the Old Testament. Not all references to Jerusalem are meant to be for the earthly Jerusalem. There's a greater Jerusalem that the whole Old Testament is pointing to. So as you read the Old Testament prophets and they talk about this Jerusalem, what they're talking about is not the Jerusalem that exists in Israel overseas right now. What they're talking about is what that Jerusalem, that earthly Jerusalem, is meant to foreshadow, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is far much greater. See, all of God's promises to have a city full of people for himself, those are promises that come true, not here on an earthly Jerusalem. Those aren't an ethnic promise. No, how do those promises come true? Well, remember Paul's already said at the end of chapter 3, when he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, God's people who live in God's land is the church that exists in heaven. That's the promise. That's the promise. And how do we have access to the promise? Well, through faith in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus. God's promises were always meant to come through faith. They were not ethnic promises. They were spiritual promises that we have access to through faith in Jesus. And this is why in Philippians 3, Paul says that Christians are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Those that are citizens of heaven are not slaves to the law. Those who are citizens of heaven are free from the law. Man, I'm looking forward to preaching about freedom next week. But for now, we just need to think about this. What does it mean? Why is it that those who are citizens of heaven are from the Jerusalem above? Why is it that they are free? Why is it that they're free? Well, how did we become citizens of heaven? Not through our own self-effort. No, we became citizens of heaven through God who keeps his promises. And this is what Paul says in verses 27 through 28. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Just as God was able to make Sarah a barren woman for 90 years, just as God was able to make her have birth, so too God is able to come and is able to give us the new birth. See, God is able to bring abundance where formerly there's only barrenness. He's able to do supernaturally what there is no explanation for naturally. See, naturally when we're born naturally with a curse. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We were all born with our will bent by sin, which means that we were born with a desire to want what we want and not really care about what God wants. Our hearts are born with a desire to be opposed to God, which might not be exhibited through outward defiance, but at least comes with indifference. And so, as Romans 3 says, "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's who we are naturally. This is what we are born into. And so we are born as slaves. We are born as slaves to our own selfish desires. And therefore, we are left into our own natural disposition. We are born running away from God as hard and as fast as we can. Which we think about it means to run away from God is to be running towards hell. Because hell is eternal separation from God forever. Which means that hell is not a party with our friends, but separation from God means being separated from the only source of good. And as we are separated from the only source of good, the anguish of that is such that the Bible describes it as being perpetually burned alive with fire. But God made a promise not to leave us in our natural state. God made a promise not to leave us as slaves to deal with the eternal consequences of our rebellion against him. And so he came to do what we could not do for ourselves. Right? Jesus came and died the death that we deserve to die on the cross. Jesus came and endured our hell for us. He paid the redemption price in order to buy our freedom from our slavery. But he didn't just redeem us, right? No, he adopted us. He didn't just free us from our slavery to our sinful desires. No, he made former slaves to be his very own children. See, through faith in Jesus, we become so united to Jesus that through that union, we are seen as sons of God, adopted into God's very own family. And so while there are many beautiful parallels between earthly adoption and our heavenly adoption, there's actually also one clear distinction. See, in earthly adoption, your child becomes your own, and you love them with all your heart. However, biologically, they aren't your own, right? They can't be reborn with your DNA. But when we place our faith in Jesus, we aren't just legally adopted as his children. He doesn't just love us as if we are his own. No, we are literally reborn as his own. We are born in sin, but through faith in Jesus, we are reborn as sons. And so our Lord says in the first chapter of John, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." We were born as children of slavery, but through our faith in Jesus, we can be reborn as children of the promise. So someone once asked me, are you one of those born-again Christians? And I asked them in the past, what other kind of Christian is there? To be a Christian means to be a child of God's promise, that you have been reborn. And children of God's promises are not born naturally. They are reborn supernaturally. God has no children of the flesh. There is no way that we can be made right with God through our own abilities. There is no hope in religion. The only way that God has any children is through their faith in Jesus. That if we believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, as we believe in His name, we can be born again as children of God's promise. We can be made right with God. We can be redeemed from our sins, adopted and reborn as God's very own children. There are only two sons. There are only two sons in this story. One representing those who trust in themselves, and another representing those who trust in Jesus. The child of the flesh, natural, and there's the child of a promise, supernatural. And so the authentic roots of Christianity has always come from the supernatural. The only reason any of us are Christians is because of what God has done supernaturally through Jesus Christ. The authentic roots of Christianity has always been about trusting God, not trusting ourselves. God has always meant to have a people for Himself marked by faith in Him, not in self-reliance. So that's the interpretation of this story. What's the application? Well, I think the Lord's already been making application, I'm sure, but there's specific application that Paul gives here in verses 29 through 31. When he says this, "But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." The point that Paul's making here is pretty clear. Living by faith in yourself and living by faith in God are mutually exclusive. They've never gotten along, going all the way back to Ishmael and Isaac and how they didn't get along. There are two opposite things that are always in opposition to each other. And so to the Galatians, Paul's telling them that they shouldn't be surprised that these false teachers were coming in and were putting pressure on them to conform. Or that as Paul was preaching this gospel, that he was being persecuted. Don't be surprised about these things. This is as old as Ishmael and Isaac. This rivalry goes all the way back to them. And so the only way to deal with this is to deal with it the way that Abraham and Sarah did, and that is by driving out those who would live and in trying to impose slavery on us. Now, for us, we don't necessarily live in a culture. I'm not really concerned about people coming into Christ Church and trying to get us to follow Jewish law. So I don't think there's a really heavily militant Jewish contingency in the city. I might be unaware of it, but I'm not really worried about that. However, what I am concerned about in my own life, in the life of all of us, is that the principle of being self-reliant, the principle of having a source of confidence in our relationship with God and being in our own selves and our own ability to do things for God, oh, I'm very concerned about that creeping in amongst us. I'm very concerned about us not trusting in the promise of God, but trusting in our own abilities. And so how is this meant to affect us? How is this meant to capture our hearts? Well, I think we need to drive out. We need to drive out the slave woman that can exist in our own lives. That's what we need to drive out. And I think that means four things. I think one, it means this. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. If you're listening to this and you think that you are a good enough person for God to accept you, you are living in slavery. And there is no nicer way that I can say that. The only way to be made right with God is to be born again as a child of God's promise through faith in Jesus. If you haven't done that, then no matter how many times you've gone to church, said your prayers, maybe even been baptized and taken communion, you are not a Christian as the Bible would define it. You are still a child of slavery, living under the threat of God's curse for your lawbreaking. And so this is an opportunity for you right now to stop trusting in yourself and to start trusting in Jesus, to let go of religion and to grab hold of Christ. Now, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, I think what this means, how do we drive out the slave woman in our hearts? Well, it means, one, live with assurance. Live with assurance. You are not a child of the slave woman who has to constantly be living in fear of whether you are good enough to be accepted to God. No, you're a child of the free woman whose future is secure. God has made a promise to you of His covenant love. This is not meant to give us a license to sin, but man, it's sure meant to be a comfort when we do sin. See, as God's children, we should not want to sin. We should not want to rebel against Him. Jesus said that our love for God is demonstrated through our obedience to God. However, when we do sin, and we will continue to as long as we live in this cursed world, when we do sin, we don't have to fear God's displeasure. We don't have to work our way back into His good graces. That's living like the child of a slave. No, when we sin, we can come to God as His child. And although He might be saddened by our sin, He isn't distanced from us because of our sin. We are His child through our faith in Jesus, and there's nothing that can change that fact. So live with assurance of God's love for you in Jesus. That's what it means to drive out. Number three. What does it mean to drive out and not live in slavery? Well, I think it also means to wait with hope. It means to wait with hope. We're not a child of the slave woman who was born because of Abraham's impatience. We are a child of the promise who is born because God always keeps His word and accomplishes His purposes at the right time. And so we should be a people who are able to trust God and wait for God to continue to be faithful to His promise to take care of us. So how often don't we, you know, when things don't go as we expect them to go, do we start spinning our wheels and running around like a chicken with their head cut off. You know, we're always trying to interpret our circumstances, aren't we? Okay, God closed this door, so I'm not supposed to do that. But this door's opening over here, so I think over there. Oh, but then this window cracked over here. And we're just constantly moving, constantly trying to stay in what seems to be the ever-elusive will of God. Friends, I think we need to chill out a little bit. And I don't mean be spiritually lazy. I'm not about to get into an application point of letting go and letting God. No, we need to chill out by waiting and learning to wait on the Lord. See, waiting on the Lord is a rich biblical concept, meaning to have an active anticipation, an active faith, an active hope in what God is going to do. It's not a sitting back in the lazy boy and eating Doritos. No, it's a waiting on your tiptoes. It's a waiting on your tiptoes, a waiting with eagerness. An expectation, just waiting to see how is God going to provide for what He has promised to us. So I think a lot of times we get stressed out because we don't see God providing what we want, or maybe even what we think we need. But God never promised to provide what we want. What God has promised to us is to change us into the people He wants us to be. And that's a promise that God will always be faithful to. So no matter what we're going through, we can know that God is working in our lives to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ, which, as we learned last week, is our greatest purpose in life. There is nothing that will give us more joy, more satisfaction, more fulfillment than having Jesus be more imaged in our own life. The greatest purpose we can have is becoming more and more how God intended for us to be at the dawn of creation. A reflection of His glory back to Himself. We weren't meant to live just for our small, puny lives. We are meant to be part of the cosmic, eternal story that God is writing about Jesus and the great things that He has done. And I think God does some of His best life-shaping work as we wait. Because as we wait, we are being positioned to remember that God is God and we are not. God is the one who knows why we're waiting. God is the one who knows all things. He knows all the millions and billions of different stories that he is writing through each and every single person's life. And not just right now throughout the world, but every how they fit together with all of the stories who have gone before and with all the stories that are going to come. Sometimes you think about, you know, we want to talk about how I think I know what God wants. And not that we can't at sometimes know what God is doing, but the reality is we have no idea what God is doing. Are you kidding me? Do you know how complex this whole thing is? We know what God's doing. God is glorifying himself. I can say that with absolute certainty. But how he's doing that? I have no idea how the millions of things and the millions of opportunities that are present in my life exist and interact with your life and your life and the thousands and millions of people who have come before us. But God knows all things. God knows all things. And he doesn't just know all things. He doesn't just know this story. No, he is all powerful. So he's weaving this story. He's weaving all these things together for his eternal purposes to be realized through the glory of Jesus Christ being spread through all the nations for all time, culminating in heaven. And so we can wait. And so we can wait with expectation of how God is going to continue to weave our story into his great grand story. We can wait for building permits to come and building renovations to get done. We can wait for houses to sell. We can wait for finances to be provided. We can wait for healing. We can wait on the Lord, trusting in the purposes of the Lord. We can do what Abraham and Sarah failed to do. We can wait with hope that God will keep his promise. And we can wait with this hope because we know how God has already kept his promise in Jesus Christ for us. Final point of application. Final point. We can look forward to our home in heaven. What does it mean to live a child of the promise? Well, I think it means to remembering who our mother is, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. We are children of the promise. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are just passing through things here on earth. I think there are a few things that are meant to change how we think about the here and now more than daily remembering what then and later is going to be like. So let's just be honest. Life can be discouraging at times. We can endure hard things, can't we? Relationally, financially, physically. And those things can seem hard and real. And they can seem overwhelming. However, for the Christian, they're all temporary. They're all temporary. I mean, even if we were to live for 100 years and every single one of those days was to be miserable, those 100 years are but a microscopic blimp, a little bleep on the radar of heaven. I mean, we get so wrapped up and the hard things that we're going through. And trust me, I know what it's like to go through hard things. I can get so wrapped up in how painful and discouraging my health can be at times. But the reality is, compared to eternity, what we're experiencing here and now is nothing. It's nothing. It's not even, if you were to draw out our life on a graph, it wouldn't even show up. It wouldn't even show up. As Christians, we have the opportunity to look forward to an eternity filled with experiencing the goodness of God. Which doesn't mean playing a harp. No. It means that the most wonderful moment that we've experienced here on earth is nothing compared to when we shall fully know in heaven. And each moment will just be better than the one before it. We will never look back to the good old days. We'll always be looking forward with anticipation to the better days that are to come. Each moment in heaven gets better than the one before it, lasting for eternity. That's meant to inform how we embrace discouraging times. Citizens of heaven who have an eternity of blessing awaiting them shouldn't be discouraged. They shouldn't feel overwhelmed. They shouldn't feel the need to complain. How can we be joyful in all circumstances? By reminding that all circumstances have an end and that there's a much greater circumstance to come. Citizens of heaven who have an eternity of blessing awaiting them shouldn't be stressed out or anxious about these earthly things that make no difference at the end of the day. They mean nothing when we think about the real life that is to come. Oh, how joyful, how peaceful, how stress-free our lives would be if we could only remember where our true home lies. And so I just take verse 31 as an exhortation from Paul to the Galatians and to us this morning. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. May we remember that. May we remember our authentic roots. Let's take a couple minutes just to silently reflect on how God wants us to respond to His word this morning.